Advent. Christ came to earth for us as a Prince of Peace, as a means of salvation. Some say that they consider that when Christ comes to live in us as another Advent, his coming to dwell within us when we accept him as our personal Savior. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 13. We're briefly going to look at another Advent. This is more the Advent that the Jews were looking for, but we know that this is an Advent, his second coming, that will happen in the future. Mark chapter 13. We'll start in verse 32. But of that date or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Let me stop right there. Don't ever try to predict when God's coming back. Don't try to predict when the rapture is going to happen. It's a futile waste. It's a waste of energy. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of doctrine. Because it says right here that Jesus Christ doesn't even know. Only the Father. So please, don't go down that road when you hear nut jobs predicting that he's coming next Wednesday, sell everything and go up on the mountaintop. Don't listen to that nonsense. Because that's exactly what it is. It's nonsense. Sorry, I'll get off that soapbox. Back to God's words. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Have we heard that term master anywhere lately? Recently? Luke chapter 5. Christ told his disciples they've been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything, and he says, throw your nets on the other side. They started breaking their nets and they almost sank two boats for all the fish, because Jesus, the master of the fish. He's the creator, after all. You don't think he can't tell them where to go? So when you get skunked someday, Ron, know that Christ had his hand in that. He's keeping the fish away from you. You too, Mark. It's at his will and his bidding, okay? Luke 17, when the 10 lepers were healed, from afar off they cried, Jesus, Master. They were acknowledging the fact that he is the master of the human body. He's the master of our health. He is the chief commander over us. I'd love to say it's the same word master in the Greek here, but it's not. It means the same thing, but it's just not quite the same strength as the chief commander. But as the master here, knowing that God in his sovereignty is going to carry out his plan in his way when he wants, in the way that he wants. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know when the master of the house is coming. He is our master, whether we acknowledge him as that or not. He is our master. He knows us intimately. Before we speak, he knows our thoughts that are going to form those words that come out. Whether in the evening or at midnight, at cock crowing or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. We have found that there is a reward for those Christians. We learn this in 2 Timothy. That for the Christians that are looking for him to come back, the crown of glory. If we are looking in expectation, waiting for him. Do you wake up every day or sometime during the day? Is it today, Lord? Is today the day you're coming back? See, that's a crown that every Christian should receive. Because every one of us should be looking in expectation for his return. What a joyous day that's going to be. All right, guys, you're going to have to stand up and turn around, sit down, stand up, turn around, sit down. Either that or wake up, because there should have been at least one amen there. Okay, I know there's preachers that are much more polished than me and much more excitable. I get that. But these are not my words. These are God's words. And he is coming back. Uh-huh. All right. Amen. He is coming back. That is the second advent. That's not our focus right now. But what when he comes back then and sets up through the chain of events and we get to the millennium and his earthly kingdom. That's what the Jews were looking for with the first advent. They wanted that knight on a white horse. Or they wanted that general leading the army to free them from the Babylonian Assyrian oppression. When he came, it was the Romans that were in control. They wanted to get out from underneath that. Isaiah 64 that we read, they knew that what they were under and what they had was what they deserved because of their sins. And that they had stayed there too long and not come back into fellowship with God. So we're going to look at the first advent this season. We have up here an advent wreath. It's in the shape of a circle. Just like the wedding ring. Everlasting, eternal love. It's green to indicate life. It's not dead. Well, it's not really living because I think it's a fake green, but that the idea of the evergreen is that it's alive and it has life in it versus something brown and dead. We have candles, three purple and one pink. The purple is supposed to indicate the seriousness of it. You think of royalty. You think of the responsibility of a king. The pink one is more lighthearted with joy and hope. Now, there's a lot of people that have different colored candles. There's a lot of different names that they give the candles, different. This is one that we used with our kids when they were growing up. My sister and her husband gave this to my wife and I. I'm trying to think if it was a wedding present. She could probably tell you, but if not, it was very early in our marriage that it was just the opportunity to take. It's a short devotional daily, a short reading. And the four candles that we're going to look at and that they were called in our book was, and today we're going to talk about candle of promise. Then next week we'll talk about the candle, let's see if I get them in the right order here, the candle of light, and the candle of love, and the candle of hope. Now just because you have a different book and you name them different things, that's fine. No problems there. But the important thing is that we use this time to focus, get our eyes off the materialism of Christmas. And there's nothing wrong with giving gifts. I mean, that's why we do it, is because God gave us his gift of his son. But it shouldn't be the focus of this season. The focus should be the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Each week, there's the symbolism and different reasons to them, like the colors of the candles and the wreath being round and green, and as well as each week we add another candle because the light gets brighter and brighter as we get closer to Christmas. The Christmas message announces the entrance of God into humanity, the entrance of God into time. It is quite literally heaven coming down to earth. A quote I have from Billy Graham here, it is as though a trumpeter had taken his stand upon the turrets of time, announced to a despairing, hopeless, and frustrated world the coming of the Prince of Peace. It answers all the great questions that plague the human race at this hour. The Christmas message is relevant, revolutionary, and reassuring to us today. People in the world would have us to believe that God's word is not relevant, that it has nothing to do with us today. We're too grown up for that. We're too modern. We're too knowledgeable. That's kids' stuff. Christians use it as a crutch. Well, if you want to say that, I'll never be an apologist like Ravi Zacharias was. I'll never be that smart or that quick on my feet. The one thing I would tell him is, if you live the life you're going to live, and you live like there's no God, and I live like there is a God, and I love God, and I love my neighbor, and we die and there's nothing, then what did I lose? But if there is a God, you've lost everything. You want to take that risk? God sent his son that we might have eternal life. That we deserve hell because of our sins. The wages of sin is death. Death being eternal separation from God. We deserve that. In Isaiah 64, the Jews knew that they deserved captivity because they'd lived in their sin too long. They understood the judgment, but they were also crying out to God, acknowledging their sin and asking for help. I don't always like to read materials in that while I'm giving a sermon, but some people say it so well. And even if I tried to paraphrase as best I could, I think I would lose a lot of what it says and how they say it. This is just it's kind of like this book, just a little more updated than that Advent book, but it's Daily Reflections for Advent and Christmas. The story here about a German Jesuit priest during World War II, who was one of the resistance leaders against Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. I cannot think of Advent without thinking of Alfred Delp, who in 1944 spent the Advent and Christmas seasons in prison. Delp's writings, letters, and reflections on Advent were smuggled out from prison on scraps of paper by two friends. In one letter, he wrote that he thought it would be a beautiful Christmas. How, you might wonder? Delp was handcuffed night and day and confined to a small cell facing a death sentence. There would be no moving liturgies, no exquisite manger scenes. But with all the ornaments and romantic imagery stripped away, Delp said that he could see clearly the shaking reality of what Christmas promised. God in the flesh. God taking a stand with us against the unimaginable darkness. Christmas, offered Delp, is the chance to celebrate the mystery of the great howling hunger of humankind for God. If we are willing to give over our complacency and pretensions. In Advent, dark and cold days I confess, often drawn to meditate on the gentle mysteries of a babe wrapped and warm. Puffy sheep in the fields and angels in the sky trailing glory. Wondrous stars, mysterious strangers from the east, gold and rare spices. It is the proper and cherished stuff of Christmas pageants. Yet this isn't quite what the people of God asked for through Isaiah. We beg God to tear open the heavens and come down. We pleaded with God to be what we don't dare hope for. Dare we join with Isaiah and cry out to the heavens this Advent, imploring God to do for us what we cannot bring ourselves to hope for? Might the hungry be fed? Might the migrant find safe harbor? Might God visit peace on the nations? Shine forth from your cherubim throne, O God. Rouse your power and rend the heavens. Come and save us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. The promises of God's word to the Jews. The promises that he was sending a Savior. That the Savior would be coming. And this is evidenced by Isaiah 64. They were crying out, "Not quick enough, Lord. Not quick enough. Hurry up and come." Again, do we say that ourselves today? Oh, Father, come quickly. Come quickly. Isaiah chapter 7. Begin reading. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 and then 10 through 15. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Get out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. And say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." They're in a mess. They're at the mercy of the kings around them. They're not in control of their own destiny. Of course, none of us are, because we know God is. God is in control. He is in charge. He is our master. But boots on the ground here, they're worried about what's happening around them. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good." Now, there are very specifically, that you have to be careful. The Roman Catholic Church would worship Mary. We need to be cautious. They believe that Mary was born sinless. That's the only reason she could give birth to Jesus. and they pray to her as though she could do anything for them. Folks, God is the only one that can do anything for you. God is the only one we need to pray to. God is the only one we should be praying to. I'm sure because Mary was favored of God and was chosen, I have no doubt that she was a beautiful person. And that she followed the law. That she did what her parents told her to. That she was obedient. And that she followed the religious customs and traditions. But she was not perfect. She is not worthy of our praise. Only God is. She should not be prayed to. She was a virgin. Have others that would say that well, Mary and Joseph were intimate before they got married. People didn't know about it, but they were intimate, and that's how Mary became pregnant with Jesus. That's not possible because Joseph was a sinner. The birth had to be of a virgin to escape the sinful bloodline. She was a virgin. She was highly esteemed among women, but she is not to be worshipped. Just as we need to be, she was obedient to God's calling on her life. She did what was asked of her. She showed God that she loved him by her obedience and her willingness to do what she was called to do. Turn a couple chapters over to Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak roiled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Here's your promise, folks. Here's the promise that you're looking for. He will be born. He will come as your Savior. Are you ready? Are you prepared? But again, he came as the Prince of Peace. And they were looking for a warrior. As we can look back at, take a quick look back at Genesis 3:15. It's the first time that we hear of the promise. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This was God's plan from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, he's setting up and showing what his plan of salvation is, in that his son will die for our sins and essentially defeat Satan through the resurrection. Doesn't get into all that right here, but we do know. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, that her son, Jesus Christ, through the Father, was going to be the one to defeat Satan, and through the resurrection, to have victory over death. Death being eternal separation from God. If you got your pen, I'll give you a few of these if you want to write them down. And we'll stop in Isaiah chapter 52 again. But if you want to write a few other ones down, Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 42. Let me stop and look at that one just for a second. Yeah, let's turn to Isaiah 42. We've got a few minutes. It's my privilege to get to study this all week. And so I know that some of it depends on how well I do or don't deliver on Sunday morning. But folks, I hope that you'll take the time and understand exactly what it is that God has done for us. Totally undeserved, but absolutely amazing. Isaiah chapter 42, I'll start in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disinherited or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. When you light the candle, and it was... We as a young family with our kids doing Advent each season, when it got to the lighting the candle time, we would turn off all the lights so that you could see the light that one candle made. I still have, we went through and typed up the songs that go with this book so that we could, each of the kids could have a copy, and we still have a few of those song sheets in here. But as you lit that candle, we'd sing a Christmas carol. But each week, again, as we talked earlier, it would get a little bit brighter because there was two candles and then three and then four. And then on Christmas Eve, the fifth one that is not there for a reason. Light dispels darkness. Darkness goes away when light comes. And when the light is blown out, darkness comes back and envelops. Folks, we need to be engaged in our communities. We need to be engaged with our neighbors. I'm trying to bite my tongue because I don't want to go down this road. We as Christians have a responsibility to be the salt and the light. Because if the salt and the light turns tail and runs, then we have no reason to say, man, that stinks. Man, that's dark. Well, of course it is. Because the light and the salt turned tail and ran. God wants to use you to be the light, His light in this world. He wants you to be the salt, the preservative, so that this world doesn't stink quite so badly. But if the preservative is taken out and the light goes the other direction, what can we expect? Stinky darkness. And that's exactly what happens when we don't fulfill God's plan for our lives. We need to be the light. A couple more verses you can write down to review later. Isaiah 49, 1. Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 11. Turn with me. I don't think we'll read but the whole thing, but Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52:15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what has not been told them will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. And then Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, very, very familiar passage. Take time to look at that and to read. Very familiar, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If we would render himself as a guilt offering. Folks, he was crushed because of you. He was crushed because of me. It's our sins. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53 there. Second half of it. And it says, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He did that for you. He did that for me. Isaiah 61, 2. Excuse me, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Don't take, if you're writing down, I'm just going to throw a bunch of these at you real quick. If you want to, if you're just flipping and not writing down, go ahead and turn to Zechariah 9, 9. But Daniel 9, 24 to 26. Daniel 9, 24 to 26. Hosea 11:1. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I've been reading one of the pamphlets is about Christmas and the veracity of it from a viewpoint of a newspaper journalist and doing his research and doing the background and the history. And he said, you know, Nazareth was probably only about 60 acres, and Bethlehem was probably about the same size. And for centuries, archaeologists have doubted the existence of those. But you know, it's really cool, and this, at the time, he's a born-again Christian now, but at the time, this unsaved journalist, in doing his research and his homework, discovered that whenever anything is found in archaeology, it verifies God's words. Archaeology has never proven anything in the Bible inaccurate or incorrect. Every time anything is found, it supports God's word. How cool is it? Can I get an amen? Come on, folks. How cool is that? That when humans dig and find history, it just verifies God's word as true. I gave several examples in his research that he found in interviews that he did with biblical scholars. Everything that archaeology has ever found that has any reference to in the Bible is supported in God's word. That it backs it up. That's pretty exciting. Micah, let's see, that was Micah 5:2, Zechariah 9:9. Oh, I'm the only one going to be looking for it, right? Because everybody else is there. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Huh? What? We want a guy on a white horse. We don't want a guy on a donkey. Donkey's a beast of burden. We want a warrior. But the prophecy, again, the prophecy of Christ's coming is Israel. He's coming. Be aware. Be alert. Just like we need to be alert for his second advent, his coming at the rapture, we need to be prepared for that. We need to be looking for it daily. They're saying, be ready. Be looking. He is coming. He will be here. Yes, we definitely need to thank God and to praise Him. He is coming. They were looking, but they weren't looking for the right person. They weren't looking for a Savior that would heal people, a Savior that would feed people, a Savior that would save individuals. They wanted a king to rule the nation. Zechariah 11:13, 13:7. Malachi 3:1. If you want to list all the references to the promise of him coming in the Gospels, we could spend the rest of the afternoon here. But the people were told that he was coming. It's my prayer that everyone here has already opened their hearts to Jesus as their Savior. That the light and the salt has had an effect on your life. That it has changed your life. That we don't do the things that we once did. Although with Paul in Romans, okay, here we go. How many times in my life do I decide I know better than God? And Paul in Romans says, that I shouldn't do, I do. And that I should do, I don't. And the battle and the struggle that he had, it's like, thank you, Lord, to let us know that we're not the only ones that go through that same struggle and battle and fight. Just because we know Jesus is our Savior doesn't mean we are. We aren't. None of us are perfect. We still sin. And God in his graciousness has mercy on us and doesn't give us our wages. Instead, he gives us his grace and his love. He gives us his light to follow, to shine into our lives, to know that we are his. And I forgot to light the candle this morning. That's all right, we'll light two next week. Jesus is the light of the world, but he wants to use you and me to reach the world, to share our faith, to tell others of him. I know a lot of people like to quote St. Francis of Assisi when he says, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. I get that, I understand, because we talk about how our talk talks and our walk talks, but our walk talks louder than our talk talks, okay? Picture's worth a thousand words. People see us. People watch us. They see our actions. But I think too often Christians will use a Catholic priest's saying to say, well, see, people can watch how I live as an excuse not to engage verbally. People need to hear. We need to actively and willingly be telling people about Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives. I get that we need to live well. We need to be a good neighbor. We need to love our neighbors. But we also need to tell our neighbors. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to take all of our sin on him. Thank you for his obedience, Father. Teach us to be obedient. Thank you for the promises that you made and the promises kept. Thank you that your word is truth. And thank you for loving us enough to give it to us. Through your Son, in whose name we pray and thank you. Amen. We're dismissed.